Psalms are sometimes referred to as the Song of Solomon. We're looking at the end of chapter 6 today, and we'll do all of chapter 7. Don't get excited, it's a short chapter. That's why I can make such a confident statement. But Lord willing, we'll be finishing our study in the Song of Songs. I trust that it's been profitable for you. I've confessed to several, and probably publicly, that it is my favorite book of all the Bible. And I realize that there's a number of new ones, but that also means there's a number who have been here before. And because of the new ones, we're going to take just a moment or two to, again, set the background for this book. And then we want to progress with the tail end of chapter 6, all of chapter 7, the Song of Songs. Remember, we have seen, according to 1 Kings chapter 4, that really Solomon wrote 1,005 songs. But of all the songs that he wrote, this one is the best one. It's called the Song of Songs. Just like Christ is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, this is the Song of Songs. It's the best song. And I must confess that often I've wondered, I wonder what the other 1,004 are like. If I like this one so well, I bet I would like those also. But we must be content to say this is the greatest song that Solomon wrote, because I believe rather than about Solomon, or rather than about David, or rather than about anybody else, it's really a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ in every believer. I believe that of all the books of the Bible, this is a book that centers upon the relationship that the Lord Jesus Christ wants with every single person here this morning. It begins with salvation. But my dear friend, it doesn't stop there. And that's the beauty of this little book. The Christian life is not simply professing something concerning Christ and His death and resurrection 2,000 years ago, but the Christian life is an ongoing, wonderful relationship with the King of Kings, with the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw how that really this book, I believe, is a picture of how Solomon disguised himself. Instead of the King of Israel, he decided one day to disguise himself as a shepherd. And so he went to some farmland that he owned himself. Chapter 8 tells the story. And there he saw this young shepherd girl, a Shulamite, and he fell in love with her. And for those several days or several weeks, the story doesn't tell us, he spent time there and they spent time together. And the more he looked at her, the more he loved her. And finally, on one occasion, he said, "Listen, I've got to leave. But when I come back, I'm going to claim you as my bride." And remember, that girl, teased by her brothers, rejected by her own family and her own village, they said, "Why in the world would you wait on someone to come back that you barely know? He's only been here a week or two. And how do you know that he doesn't say this in every village to all kinds of girls?" And she says, "Well, I know this, that I love him. He's altogether lovely." And remember, he's gone, and she waits for him, and week after week, and turns into months and maybe years. And finally, one day, chapter 3 says that down the road, right to that little insignificant village where she lived, came a tremendous parade. And this parade was not only special because it gave that little village something to do, but they noticed that among the chariots in this parade, one belonged to Solomon, the king. And according to chapter 3, it came, and it was a lovely chariot, and it stopped right there in that village. And a request from the king himself went to her house to come and to meet the king. And as she went to meet the king, remember, she looked into the eyes of not only Solomon, but as well of her lover. And now the village would turn, and they would say, "Oh, if you would have told us you fell in love with Solomon, we would have encouraged you." But you see, the same story is true. Those that know Christ, those that are Christians, they fell in love with the Lord Jesus, didn't they? Up until now, the world has only seen the Lord Jesus disguised as a man. They saw Him crucified. But they really don't know that He's the King. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. And listen, He came and He was on this earth for a short period of time, disguised as a man. He went back to heaven. And John 14, he said this, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and when I come," what's he going to do? He's going to take us with him. Listen, Solomon goes back to the palace. He prepares a banquet table, chapter 2. He goes back and he takes that Shulamite and he brings her from the village and sets her in the palace. In the coming day, not Solomon, but the Lord Jesus is going to come and take everyone who has received him, and he's going to set us in the palace. Oh, listen, it's a glorious story. It's the Song of Songs. It's the greatest song, I believe, that could ever be written. Now, we have looked in chapter 5 how that this girl, this Shulamite, came, and as she began to enjoy being the wife of Solomon, she saw there was responsibility in the palace. And according to chapter 5, remember one night she was asleep, and finally Solomon comes and knocks on the door and he says, "Do you have just a few minutes for me?" And she said, "Don't you realize that I've been busy serving you the whole day?" She said, if I were to get up and answer the door," she said, "I've already washed my feet, I've already taken off my coat, and I'd have to go all the way over to the door and let you in. Do you really expect that of me?" And we saw that was a direct parallel between what we do often. We say, "Lord, don't you realize how busy I am? Don't you know how hard it is to make a living in America in the 80s? Do you really expect me to get up and to read a chapter? Do you expect me to wake up early and to pray? After all, I'm serving you so well all day long that I'm kind of tired." And remember, all he does, he simply leaves his calling card. And he leaves. And as she lays there on the bed, she can't get to sleep. And she jumps to her feet and she goes to the door, and now he's gone. And she searches for him. We saw that she would run through the city and she would look everywhere for him. And she would say, "Have you seen him? Have you seen my beloved?" And they begin to tease her and laugh at her. And this is important for our story today. The daughters of Jerusalem said, "Listen, if you were really married to Solomon, you'd be with him. If you really belong to the king, you wouldn't be out running around here at night." And she said, I really do belong to him." I said, "All right, prove it. Describe him." And remember in chapter 5, verses 10 through 16, she begins to describe him, and she said, "He is the chief of 10,000. She ends by saying, verse 16, "His mouth is most sweet, yea, he is altogether lovely." And they respond, "If he was that lovely, why did you ever leave him?" And I think the world looks at us who profess to be Christians and they say, "Listen, if he really is the king, if he really is the Lord, then why do you follow him supporting? Why is it such an effort to read? And why is it such an effort to pray? And why haven't you told me? Why haven't you invited me to see something of your Savior if he's really that lovely?" And remember, she says, "I know where he'll go." And she meets him, chapter 6, verse 3, in the garden. And their fellowship is restored. We saw that in a New Testament way, it was really Luke 15. And then we saw the description. He describes her exactly as he did earlier. In other words, fellowship is fully restored. One of the amazing things about God's love is that even when we are unfaithful to him, he always welcomes us back. It's the prodigal son. It's Luke 15. It's the boy who went astray. And I think every day that he was gone, the father looked out that window, and one day he sees that son, and the son is fresh from the pig pen. And remember, he's got a speech already. He says, "Dad, I'm going to be a servant. At least I've got bread to eat." And before he ever gets the sermon out, before he ever gets the speech made, the father sees him coming a long way off, and he runs, he embraces him, and he throws a celebration. He says, "My son who was lost is returned." There was rejoicing there. That's chapter 5, down through verse 10. But this morning, we want to begin looking in verse 10 and go through chapter 7. Just read some selected verses. Listen to these beginning in verse 10. "Who is she who looketh forth as the morning? Fair as the moon, clear as the sun, and awesome as an army with banners." Verse 13, "Return, return, O Shulamite. Return that we may look upon thee. What will you see in the Shulamite? As if it were the company of two armies, how beautiful are thy feet with shoes, O prince daughter. The joints of thy thighs are like jewels, the work of the hands of a skillful man. Thy navel is a round goblet, which wanteth not liquor. Thy belly is like a heap of wheat, set about with lilies. Thy two breasts are like two young roes that are twins. Thy neck is like a tower of ivory." And then skip, if you will, to verse 6, "How fair and how pleasant art thou, O love for delight, This thy stature is like a palm tree, and thy breasts two clusters of grapes. I said, I will go to the palm tree, I will take hold of its boughs. Now also thy breast shall be like the clusters of vine, the fragrance of thy breath like apples, and the roof of thy mouth like the best wine. For my beloved that goeth down sweetly, causing the lips of those who are asleep to speak, I am my beloved. His desire is toward me. Come, my beloved, let us go forth into the field. Let us lodge in the villages. Let us get up early to the vineyards. Let us see if the vines flourish, whether the tender grapes appear and the pomegranates bud. There will I give thee my love. May the Lord bless to us the reading of His Word. We have seen that His love never changes. Isn't that wonderful? Our love does. We tend to love people that do something special for us. And if someone does something special for us, we say, oh, aren't they nice? And we normally tend to love people that can love us back in return. But we have found in the Song of Songs that the Lord Jesus is pictured by one who is not afraid to love with an unconditional love. For God so loved the world. Aren't you glad He loved us when we were unlovely? Aren't you glad He didn't wait for us to respond in some special way? He simply loved us. And so the Shulamite begins to find out something concerning the love of the bridegroom. She saw that even though she had been unfaithful to him in service, she was still loved. And now, as we come to verse 10, the daughters of Jerusalem, they look at her and they say, you know, there's something different about you. I believe what we have in chapter 2 and 3 is the initial love. I think what we have in chapters 4 and 5 is the union fully restored. What we have at the end of chapter 6, I believe, is the bride displayed in the King's glory. There is a responsibility to being a child of the King. There is a responsibility in owning the name of Jesus Christ. I am convinced that when a person has accepted Christ as their Savior, they are eternally saved. Now, I know that's not popular today. Today, people say, well, as long as I keep the Ten Commandments, I will stay saved. Listen, Romans says this, that we are saved by His life. And my dear friend, He's never going to sin. I may, but He won't. So when I accepted Christ as my Savior, I was eternally saved. My union with Him is secure. But my dear friend, fellowship can be broken by sin. And as you come to chapter 10, these women who are surrounding, they now look at her and they say, listen, we want to see you with Him. And they say, you are as beautiful as the morning, as fresh as the morning. Next, you are as pure as the light of the moon. You are as glorious as the sun. Do you see how she's changed? Remember what she said in chapter 1? Don't look on me. I'm not pleasant to look at. My dear friend, the Lord Jesus specializes in taking sinners and taking them out of sin and setting their feet on a way that will please God. I believe the Bible makes the message very clear that God is in the business of saving sinners. But I want to tell you something. When He saves them, He takes them out of the miry clay and He sets their feet on a rock, and they begin to please Him by the way they walk. It does not make them saved. It does not keep them saved, but it's the way every child of God ought to walk. I think too often today, we have this idea that once we accept Christ, the other token to those that say we can lose our salvation are those that say because we are saved, we can live any old way we want to. And that's not true. Listen, this young bride now is discovering that she is always identified with the King. And now these surrounding ladies say, we want to look on you. And they say, there's nothing in all the heavens that compare to your beauty. When did she become beautiful? I'll tell you. When she became married to the King. All of the glory that was Solomon's, and it was much, is now hers. Listen, my dear friend, when you accept the Lord Jesus Christ, you become a child of the King. You become a bride to the Lord Jesus. And guess what? He arrays you in a wonderful array. Therefore, it does us well to begin to reflect Him Now, we try to do it with neckties and makeup and deodorant, and it just doesn't work. All the neckties in the world around your neck will never make you a Christian. But I'll tell you what, the Spirit of the living God in you will change you. I enjoy seeing people transformed by the grace and the salvation of God. Has it happened in your life? And then the very next thing, verses 11 and 12, it says this, that the bride says, all right, we went down to the valley. We wanted to see the result. And the result was this, there was fruit on the vine. Remember what Matthew chapter 7, verse 17 says? Let's take a look at it. We spent a whole series on this verse, but it's good to remind ourselves of it. Matthew chapter 7, verse 17. It says this, even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth bad fruit. You will know when a person has accepted Christ because there will be evidence of it in their life. It is not the fruit that saves them, John 15. But because they are saved, there will be fruit. And so, right after, they have said, we want to see you with the King. You look best when you're with the King. When you're with the King, there's nothing. The morning doesn't compare to you. The light of the moon doesn't compare to you. Even the brilliance of the sun does not compare to you. And then, they investigate the fruit. Notice also, it says this at the end of verse 12, I was aware my soul made me like the chariots of Amminadab. That is a very interesting name. As best I can tell, it is not used anywhere else throughout the whole Bible. There are two names close to that, but none of them that are exactly that Hebrew expression. That always makes a little bit of trouble as you try to find out what it means, but listen to what the word means. It means this, people of a willing heart. Isn't that precious? People of a willing heart. In other words, they rose up, a people of a willing heart, and they provided a vehicle for him. Say, wouldn't you like to be that vehicle? I would. I would like to be the people of a willing heart. Not because they had to, but because they wanted to. And then now it shifts back. And now again, the daughters of Jerusalem will speak, and they will say in verse 13, return, return, O Shulamite, return, that we may look upon thee. They say, wait a minute, we want to see you again. Now, I want to remind you that these people that are saying verse 13 are the very people in chapters 1 and 2 that said to her, listen, he'll never come back. Don't wait on him. I believe that as much fun as the world pokes at those who believe Christ is coming back, and by the way, I'm one of those that believes he's coming back, I believe that they will be the very ones that will long to see us with Christ in the coming day. And they say, return, return. We want to look at you again. And they say, O Shulamite. And the word Shulamite is interesting because it is really the female form of the name Solomon. In other words, she was so closely identified with Solomon that they began to call her Solomon, or Solomon's wife. Listen. One of the grandest things that can ever be said of a person is this, they are a Christian. Isn't that a lovely name? It means Christ one. Acts 11:26. The Christians were a name given to the believers at Antioch. They were so much like Christ, they began to say, they're Christ ones. Oh, what a compliment. Listen, would people ever call us a Christian without us telling them that we are? I believe that will be, in the coming day, a name that we will cherish. And so they say, all right, return, that we may look upon you. Now notice this. The key right here seems to be that she is with him. They will never be apart again. She's always with him from this point on. From the time that the fellowship was restored, chapter 6, verse 3, she is always with him. The more she is with him, the closer she is to him, the more beautiful she is. Say, do you want to know what will make your life really a beautiful life? The closer you are to the Lord Jesus, the closer it will be. Turn, if you will, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. For I believe that some of the aspects that we are looking at may be a picture of when Christ comes back. Remember, I told you we're going to be looking at at some pictures, some metaphors, and pictures of the second coming of Christ in the Old Testament. Well, I don't want to take all of our fun away from that series, so I'll just simply mention to you that I think the end of chapter 6 might be among those that we will consider. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and notice verse 16. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. See the key word? Now, in this day and time, the key word is this: Christ in me, the hope of glory. It's Christ in me. But after the return of Christ, the key word is this: we are always with the Lord. Every time you see the Lord, we'll be right there. Revelation 19, Revelation 21, Revelation 22. Every time after Christ comes back for the church, we will always be with him. It's the position of the Shulamite beginning in chapter 6 of the Song of Songs. And so they say, we will see you. And then notice this: as it were the company of two armies. I just want to suggest something to you and encourage you to study it on your own. But here it speaks of two armies that meet together. But there's no battle. Now that's kind of strange. Normally when two armies come together, there's a struggle or a battle, isn't there? But there's another time, and for the sake of time we won't turn to it. I'll just call your mind's attention to it. But in Genesis chapter 32, verse 2, it is talking about Jacob. And as Jacob is going to meet Esau, along the way, he finds that there is an army that meets his army. And it says this: it is called a place, and the name of the place is interpreted as two hosts or two camps, where the heavenly army and the earthly army meet. There's no battle. There is a struggle. Jacob becomes Israel. But it's a time when he begins to bless. When Jacob is changed and converted. And he's injured, by the way. But it's interesting that there, two armies met and there was no battle. But an army of heaven and an army on the earth were joined together. And I really believe that at the coming of Christ, there's going to be a host of believers who have died and gone on before, and they're going to come back with Christ. That's going to be an army from heaven, isn't it? And then remember what Thessalonians said? That those who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him. And now two armies join together, one from heaven, one from earth. And I tell you what, it's going to be a blessed time, isn't it? It's going to be the marriage supper of the Lamb, the judgment seat of Christ. What a time of rejoicing it will be. And now, after all of this, there are now spectators. And by the way, at that time, there will be spectators at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Verses 1 through 5. The daughters of Jerusalem now begin to describe the bride. There are 10 ways to describe her. Let us look at some of them, at least for our own information. First of all, they notice her feet. Now again, remember, these are the very people that said, hey, don't wait for him, he may never come back. These are the very ones that said in chapter 5, if you were really married to Solomon, you'd be with him. And now they have seen her with him. And now they say, listen, not only is he beautiful, but you've changed. We look at your feet, and your feet are beautiful. Oh, what do you think they're talking about? I think they're talking about service here. Now remember, several weeks ago as we looked at chapter 5, I said, do not interpret what we're saying is that God does not want our service. But before he wants our service, he wants us, doesn't he? That's the message of chapter 5. He said to her as he came and knocked in chapter 5, I just want time with you. I believe there are too many today and they're willing to do a service for God before they've actually come to Christ as Savior and then recognize him as Lord and Sovereign of their life. God wants you more than he wants any service you could ever do. There's not a task to be done that he cannot complete himself or through others, but he wants you. And he will allow you to be involved in his work. So it is not a message against service. It simply says service must be done in its proper place. Is he, first of all, Lord of your life? Is he Savior of your life? Then serve him. They say, your feet are beautiful. Remember, this is the one that she would look in the reflection of those pools and she would say, I'm not attracted to look at. This is the one that said, oh, I would love to be like the women that live in the palace and the way they dress and the air they have about them. Oh, I'd love to be among them. And now these very women look back at her and say, listen, we find you beautiful. As long as you're with him, you're lovely to look at. What is the basis of our service? I want us just to look at one verse, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. There's much that could be said, but this morning, just one. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10. And I really believe if we were to satisfy this condition, our service would be pleasing to the Lord. It reads this way, according to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builded on it. But let every man take heed how he buildeth upon it, for other foundations can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. There's the key. I believe today we have a lot of service going on, and some of it is simply because others are watching. And I believe in a coming day there will be no reward for that kind of service. I believe that there's other service that goes on, and it may be done for the sake of Sunrise Bible, and that's not a high enough call. Don't you ever do one stroke of work for Sunrise. Or if you do, whatever thank yous you get, that's it. That's all you're going to get. Because Sunrise is not a high enough calling. Don't do one thing for Bible truth. Now, am I against Bible truth? Am I against Sunrise? No. But I'll tell you what, they don't compare to the Lord Himself. The only proper motive, the only proper incentive for doing any work is when we do it for the cause of Jesus Christ. Listen, I believe today we have service out of perspective. First of all, He wants us. Does He have you? He wants your mind. He wants your affection. He wants your obedience. And when He has that, now serve Him. But serve Him, and not some spin-off, not some church building or some church group or some radio program. They're not high enough. Listen, He Himself is eternal. And Paul said, if any man puts on this foundation something that doesn't go there, it'll be destroyed by fire. But if you will build on the right foundation with the right things, proper motive, proper material, he said there is an eternal reward. And my dear friend, chapter 7 of Song of Songs says we need to be busy doing it. I am convinced that when Christ comes back and we see Him in all of His glory, and we see what He has done to us when He changes us into His likeness, there will be an ache in our heart to know this. Eternity has begun. Time is over. And once eternity begins, there really is no work we can do for Him. We can only serve Him during time. Are you serving Him? My dear friend, this may be the last day. This may be the last day you can serve Him. This may be the last hour. This may be the last minute before Christ comes back. Will He be pleased with you? And these people could now look at her and say, oh, your service is beautiful. We saw you coming to the palace as an orphan out from the hillside, and look at you now. Next, they say this, your thighs. Remember, the thigh of Jacob was wounded, wasn't it? It was injured. It was changed. It has to do with strength. And they say, we see your strength, and your strength is Him. Next, the navel. I believe that the navel in verse 2 is speaking of inward beauty. I believe that when Christ comes and saves a person, it not only begins to take shape on the outside, it begins to take shape on the inside. I watch people, and then when they come to Christ, they may struggle with this or with that. Listen, God is an amazing God. He begins on the inside. I see transcendental meditation and all of these magical things that people are trying on the college campus, and they are all aimed at conforming us on the outside. If we'll wear bed sheets, and if we'll cut our hair in a mohawk, and if we'll sit there in a trance, then they say, sooner or later, when you control the body, you'll get the mind, and then you'll get The Bible never says that. You know what the Bible says? When Christ saves you, it begins on the inside, doesn't it? My dear friend, when you come to Christ, the transformation begins on the inside. And He deals with your thought life. He deals with your motives. And it will work its way out, and it will be evident to all around that this person is a child of the King. I believe this passage right here says, all right, examine our habits. Examine our motives. Examine everything about our life. And can people look at us and say, listen, everything I see in you, it reminds me of Christ. The way you run your business, the way you have your family, the way you spend your time, the words that come out of your mouth, everything about you, it reflects Christ. Listen, that's what chapter 5 is saying, or chapter 7 is saying. And then it says this, the belly is like a heap of wheat. Now, I struggle with some of these phrases. I've already confessed to you that I don't understand every phrase in there, and I think it's my reason for being just a little bit overweight, for having seconds. But the real truth of it is, I think it speaks of this, satisfaction. It's not so much that the stomach is fat, it's this, the stomach is full. Listen to these words in the Gospel of John chapter 6. Been reading and studying John just to enjoy. Have you noticed I haven't preached from John? Because I like to study something that I don't preach on. Excuse me, but every once in a while I like to just eat with the Lord, just the two of us. And then every once in a while we eat together. We're eating Song of Songs together, but this is just for fun. Look at verse 35. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. What a statement. Wouldn't you like to sit down and eat with somebody that said this? If you eat of me, you'll never hunger. Oh, boy, wouldn't that be exciting? I think he's talking in a spiritual way. They look at her and they say, you will never have any spiritual needs. They're met. You're full. And that's thrilling to know. Because I'll tell you what, this old world hurts. Have you noticed that? Oh, listen. If there's any way out of hurt in this world, it's got to be Jesus Christ. And the people notice it. I believe that because Christ is transformed in our life, people ought to know and notice that we have received Christ. And that we are children of the King and that we're brides to Him. And I believe that they ought to be able to come to us and say, listen, I need help. Are you available? That's what they're saying. We see in you someone that is satisfied. Verse 3, the breath. I think it speaks of maturity in this case. Remember, it was different as we saw it in an earlier section, but here I believe it is maturity. I think it is this, the ability to feed others. Are you doing it? I believe that as a person walks with Christ, I believe that God will allow them then to begin to share something of the good news of Jesus Christ with others. Are you doing it? He says this, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Implied in that is that everyone who is real is winning others. I believe the breath in verse 3 of chapter 7 is talking of those who are able now to feed others because they are satisfied, because they are well fed. Now they begin to reach out to others and they're able to nourish others. Next to neck. It says it's a tower of strength. The ivory that it refers there is suffering. But I think the neck there has to do with obedience. I believe that one of the key things in actually walking with the Lord is obedience. I believe too often we say, Lord, show me, what does this passage mean? And we're always curious about what this means and what this means. But I really believe this is the proper prayer. Lord, if you show me, I'll do it. Have you ever prayed that? If you show me, I'll do it. I think we live in a day and a time when people say, all right, you show me the truth, and if I like it, I'll try it. God doesn't reveal truth to that. But He will if He will say, all right, whatever you show me, I will do. Unconditional obedience. Do you know that in the book of Genesis, the first time obedience is mentioned, it says this, you're blessed if you obey. You go to Revelation 22, verse 7, it says, whoever keeps, whoever obeys this word, I will bless them. From Genesis to Revelation, every time the word obedience is there, there's always the blessing of God. John 14, Verse 21. Let's look at another passage that would deal with it. Now, I promise you I wasn't going to preach on John, so these are just tidbits out of John. John 14, verse 21. He that hath my commandment and keepeth them, or obeys them, he it is that loves me. Here's the test of love. Do you obey everything he's shown you? Next. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and I will manifest myself to him. Would that be thrilling? To have Christ manifest, to have Christ unfold himself to us. How does it come? Through 80 years of walking on nails? Through 50 miles of swimming icy lakes? Through walking on beds of hot coals? No. Aren't you glad? Obedience. He says, take my word, obey my word, and I will manifest myself to you. Oh, isn't that precious? And isn't it simple? Doesn't it thrill you that the Shulamite, this one that was just a shepherd girl, this one that was outside of any promise of ever living in the palace, has been brought in the palace. She struggled. She was restored. And now she is with him in glory. And they see her and they say, you're beautiful, because everything about you reminds us of the king. And then look at another one, if you will. Her eyes are like fish pools. Oh, you help me on that one. I'll just tell you as best I can what I think it is. The fish pools of Hespan were known because they were very deep and they were very clear. And you could look down into that deep, clear water, and there you could see the fish feeding. And I think they're saying this, your eyes are clear, there's depth there, there's understanding there. We know that you understand him. Wouldn't it be wonderful to have vision to understand God's Word? How do you understand God's Word? Not a keener intellect, but a softer heart. You know that's what God honors? I really believe that as we take this book and we simply pour our eyes over this book, I believe that God will allow us to see things concerning himself. And then notice, next one, the nose. Oh, there's some things that are interesting as you begin to look at the nose in Scripture. One of the things that I find of great interest, remember that back in the Old Testament, one of the qualifications for a priest is he could not have a flat nose. Now, there's several illustrations that come to mind, but I'm going to spare you. But among the things I think it's saying there is that priest had to have discernment. And if he had a flat nose, he couldn't smell the smells that were coming from the sacrifice. And so they said, listen, even your nose looks good. Discernment. He is saying these people that walk with the Lord, they have discernment. How do you know what's right and wrong? Does it say in the Bible, thou shalt not go to R-rated movies? Does it? No. But the principles are much grander than that. How do you know not to go? R is the bad rated, isn't it? PG, I know, is public garbage. And R is risky or something like that. Well, you want to know how a person knows? Discernment. My dear friend, if you really want to know how to live the Christian life, then you pick out the godliest person you know. If you're a man, you pick out the godliest man you know. All right? And I'm going to pick on someone that you are familiar with. Take William McDonald. My dear friend, any movie he goes to, you go to. And if he doesn't go to it, then you don't go to it. And you'll be safe. Young lady, you pick out a godly woman. You pick out a woman that you see God blessing and you see the Spirit of God in her. And you see her described in these first five verses. And wherever she goes, then you go. But if she doesn't go, then you don't go. It says they have a nose for discernment. Oh, listen. Even her nose reflected him. And then it would say this, her hair. Remember, Corinthians says it's her personal glory. Even her personal glory was dedicated to Him. Purple, there was authority there. There was royalty there. Listen, I believe the story of John 12, where Mary would come and take her hair and wipe His feet and wash His feet with her hair and her glory. Oh, what a fragrance it had in that whole room! My dear friend, God is still looking for those that will love Him so much that they will be called Christians. That they will be known in these 10 areas just the way she is. And now, after the daughters of Jerusalem speak, guess who joins in? Verse 6. Verse 6, I believe that it's the King Himself. He says, listen, they may have exhausted all they can think about with these 10 things, but I want you to know that where they stop, I begin. The King's admiration goes further. He says this, how fair, how beautiful, not the feet, but all of her. Oh, isn't that going to be fun in the coming day? Listen, I know my heart, I know my thoughts, I know my shortcomings, but Ephesians 5 says this, that in the coming day, the bride of Christ will be made spotless, no wrinkle, dressed in white. Isn't that going to be wonderful? Oh, I'm looking forward to that. The last impure thought, it will be gone. The last foul deed, it will be over. And He comes and He says, how fair, how pleasant, my love for delight. Next, it says this, her statue. She says, you're like a palm tree. You're straight, you're deep-rooted to the water. The palm tree is a special tree. Jeremiah 10:5, it says, the upright are as the palm tree. Psalm 92:12, the righteous shall flourish like the palm tree. The palm tree has to reach deep down to get its water. Normally, it grows in a dry, sandy place, but because of its roots, it will go all the way down. There's water there. There's source there. He says, you're like a palm tree. You found the source. Next, He speaks of her breast to her figure. He says, there's maturity there. Oh, He says, you're coming of age. Her breath. He comments on that. He says, every word you breathe, I take delight in. Can He say that of us? Can He really say that of us? Our words, are they words of anger? Are they words of cursing? Are they words of God's blessing? And then He praises her mouth. Now remember, back in chapter 1, she praised His mouth, didn't she? And now, she has been with Him so long that said He praises her mouth, and she interrupts Him in the middle of verse 9, and she says this, if there's anything about me that is good, it's got to be because of you. If my mouth tastes good, it's because I've been kissing you. Listen, do you realize that Christ is even able to make the most bitter person sweet simply by being with Him? And then notice, if you will, verse 10. This verse is repeated several times. It says this, I am my beloved. His desire is toward me. Now notice chapter 2, verse 16. We want to compare these. Chapter 2, verse 16. My beloved is mine, and I am His. Chapter 6, verse 3. I am my beloved, and my beloved is mine. He seateth among the lilies. For the third time, I am my beloved, and His desire is toward me. I believe these three expressions that almost look identical, they have a wonderful progression in this book. The first one, chapter 2, verse 16, I believe is salvation. It speaks of, have we ever given ourselves to Christ? And I'd like to ask you that right now. Are you saved? Notice I'm not asking this, are you a member? I'm not asking this, do you attend somewhere regularly? I'm not asking this, are you keeping the law? Those things cannot save. The Bible is clear, they cannot save. But it says this, I am my beloved, and He is mine. I belong to Him. The first thing is salvation. Have you ever come to Christ as Savior? That's the beginning of this relationship. The next one, chapter 6, verse 3, it speaks of fellowship. First there is salvation, ownership. Next, there is fellowship. I am my beloved, and my beloved is mine. There's communion and fellowship there. But in chapter 7, verse 10, it says, I am my beloved, and His desire is toward me. That's lordship. Is it there? Oh, listen. Colossians 1 says that He is the preeminent one in all the universe. And I don't have any trouble. I know the stars all know that. I know the sun knows that. I know the planets know that. I know that every galaxy in all of the universe, all of them know that. But there's one thing that struggles with that. It's us, isn't it? But He wants to be Lord over us all. Chapter 7, verse 10, I believe is that appeal for lordship. And then I want you to notice verse 11 and 12, something wonderful. Come, my beloved, let us go. Next, let us lodge. Verse 12, let us get up.